Kids need a strong, healthy family where they're nurtured and encouraged and moved along. So dads, thanks for your role in what you do to provide that. It's not always an easy task. Sometimes we have no clue what we're doing, you know. But you just pray and charge ahead and do the best that you can do. So thank you for your role in all of that. I want to invite you to find your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, John chapter 6. I read this quote once by, he's an entrepreneur, he's a motivational speaker, he actually died a few years ago, Jim Rohn. He said, "Happiness is not something you postpone for the future, it's something you design for the present." Now, that makes for a nice little sign for your refrigerator. The only problem is that I'm not sure people are really taking it to heart. It's not just something you postpone for the future. It's something you design for the present. See, most of us, I'm afraid, live in this territory between our wildest dreams and our darkest fears. And we find in that territory, we're overwhelmed by expectations, comparisons, disillusionment, disappointment. Maybe our wildest dreams really aren't coming to pass. And we settle into a state of dissatisfaction. Actually, a study was done. I read an article by Richard Florida, his last name. The title of it is The Unhappy States of America. And in that article, he talks about a Gallup poll, and I went back and looked into this Gallup poll. It was actually quite extensive. They polled 2.5 million Americans to try to determine the emotional well-being, the satisfaction level of people within our nation. It says they examine how people feel in their day-to-day lives across key dimensions of well-being, including physical health and wellness, having supportive personal and family relationships, financial and economic security, having a sense of purpose, and connection to one's community. So that's what they were looking at. They wanted to evaluate Americans, and they wanted to see where we stand. And evidently, this is something that they do on a regular basis because they were able to compare it to previous years or previous surveys that they did across our country. The results show that we are a nation that where well-being is in sharp decline. Now, I put a picture of this map on the screen that they put together. It is a map that shows a little bit of the results of their study. Let me explain to you the colors. The red states are showing to us the people who are very dissatisfied. That's the first category. The red is the far extreme, very dissatisfied, very unhappy. Well-being is they're just not very healthy in that area. So those are all the red states. Notice that the number one most dissatisfied state of people in the United States is West Virginia. That was a little surprising. Well, then the next category is the orange group. That's where Georgia falls. We're actually number 31 on the list of satisfaction. So we're number 31 out of 50 states. That was interesting. So that's the orange states, and then there's the yellow. But the most satisfied, the most happy, the most content people in our country lived in these green states. The number one most satisfied, happy, content state to live in is South Dakota. I don't know. So I guess if you want to be happy, move to South Dakota. I don't know. It was kind of, I was shocked by that. Hawaii was number three. Are you surprised by that? Very, very interesting. But you know, of this survey, of this study, this next map shows the states that had the greatest decline of well-being since the last survey was taken, and Georgia falls square in that. Very interesting study. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Does the lack of satisfaction in the U.S. bother you, or does it surprise you? When you look at those facts and when you see that statistically as a nation we're kind of going in the wrong direction as far as satisfaction goes as a people, is that something that's like, wow, I didn't expect that? Or are you thinking, yeah, I get that? What if you were included in that survey? Would you have skewed the stats? Would your life, your state of well-being, What would it do to those numbers? Would it make them go up? Would it make them go down? What if this survey was just about your life? Would you find yourselves in a state of dissatisfaction? What if I were to tell you that there is a surefire way that your life could stand in stark contrast to these national trends? A surefire way, a guaranteed way, that you could find a level of satisfaction greater than what you experience even now. Actually, the Bible tells us that this is one of the very reasons Jesus came, is to help us find life and to find it more abundantly. What we're going to do over the next several weeks is we're going to look into the Gospel of John. Instead of doing a verse by verse through the book of John, which would take quite a while, instead of looking really chapter by chapter through the Gospel of John, we're going to focus on seven key statements in this wonderful gospel that really lead us to think about satisfaction, life to the full, the kind of life that God intends us to have and to enjoy and to know. And we're going to talk about where does this satisfaction come from. We're going to look at seven statements in John. We call them the I am statements. And we're going to spend these seven Sundays looking through the gospel at these important truths. John's gospel is an amazing book of the Bible. It's very powerful. It's unique. It's different. One writer said that John's gospel is a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. So it's got both depth, but it's also easy to grasp. So we'll be able to see it from a lot of different angles. I've called this series Satisfied because I think that God came so that we could experience the kind of life that I think deep down we all want to experience. Now, if you were to look up satisfied in the dictionary, you would see that it says something like contented or pleased. Pleased because you got what you wanted or because something has happened in the way that you wanted. It could mean fulfilled. Matter of fact, let me just ask you to do this. On your notes, if you would just find a little blank spot on there, think of some synonyms that relate to the word satisfied. Can you just throw down some words that mean the same thing as satisfied? What would you put? Satisfied. What would you say that means to you? Actually, if we were to go to somewhere, a dictionary or synonyms.com or wherever you find synonyms online, you might would find words like contented, convinced, fulfilled, happy, appeased, compensated, filled, gratified, paid, and so forth. There's a lot of things that, as we think about satisfied, maybe different words or concepts or ideas come to your mind, but we're going to find that this is part of God's heart for us. Actually, way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 2, the prophet said, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." God says, listen, I want you to know a level of living that in the past maybe you haven't experienced. Now, a moment ago I said that John's gospel is unique. If you were to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would see a similar design as it tells the story of Jesus. We call them the synoptic gospels, which means same. John is different. While John does tell the story of Jesus, and I hope that through the summer, we'll talk about this in a second, I hope that you'll read the gospel of John. You'll see that the story of Jesus is unfolded, but John has a different motive, a different reason for telling the story of Jesus. He actually has a theological basis for this gospel. He doesn't just want to tell the story of Jesus. He wants to tell the story of Jesus so that you will know that he is Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Actually, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He says, okay, here's why I wrote this. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, you will see not only the seven I am statements that we're going to look at, but you'll also see seven miracles described. Now, Jesus did a lot more than seven, but John chose seven, and he chose seven statements about Christ's identity that start with the two words, I am. And he says, I have written these things to you. While there's a lot of other things I could have said, is basically what he's saying in this passage. He said, I could have said a lot of things, but I wrote these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is the Greek word for the Jewish word Messiah. It is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one of the Old Testament. I wrote these things so that you would know that Jesus is that one that the Old Testament prophets wrote about so many years ago. And he is the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you can have life. Real life. Now this morning I want us to look at the first I am statement that's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35. And we'll read verses 35 through 40. And then I'll put it into context for us. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I want us to think about this first I am statement. I want to tell you something I want to challenge you to do over the summer. I realize summer's crazy time. Some of us are on vacation. We're doing different things. You may be here 1 week and not here another week. But I want to encourage you to sort of follow along with us, whether you're here or not. Of course, you can always go online and listen to the recording. We usually have those up about Wednesday or so. You can listen to whatever sermons you miss. But you can also read along. I put inside your bulletins this morning sort of a bookmark. I guess it's a fat bookmark. But it's something that is to challenge you and me to read several things this summer. We actually have between now and the end of July, I forget how many days that is, but I counted them, and it equals this. If we read one chapter a day, we can read the Gospel of John, which is 21 chapters, and you've got little boxes there so you can check your progress. You can read the epistles of John. That is the three letters of John toward the end of the New Testament. It's interesting to read those in light of the Gospel of John and see a comparison, see some similar themes, and I think that you can connect some dots by reading the epistles as well as reading the Gospel. And then there's time to read another Gospel. It's the Gospel of Mark. There's only 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, and so there's time before the end of July, before summer officially ends and kids go back to school. We could read John, the three epistles of John, and the Gospel of Mark if we read just one chapter a day. The reason I chose Mark, many theologians think that Mark was sort of a standard for the gospel writers. A lot of theologians think that Matthew and Luke and John may have looked at either Mark or looked at his sources. Maybe they collaborated. Maybe they talked about the story of Jesus. Maybe they looked at what someone else had written down. But there seems to be some connection to the gospel of Mark. So you may find an interesting dialogue happening between John and Mark as God used Mark, the gospel writer, to also inform some of the other gospel writers. It was sort of a process. So you may find this to be a helpful journey through the gospels by just reading Mark and John. So I want to encourage you to do that. You can tuck that in your Bible and maybe use it to mark your progress as you go along. Just a chapter a day. It wouldn't take just a few minutes. So I want to encourage you to do that. And as you read through John, make note of the seven I am statements that's repeated through the book. And here's the first one, John chapter 6, 35. I am the bread of life. What did Jesus mean when he said that? What was he talking about when he said to this group of people, I am the bread of life? What's the significance of that? Not only for those people standing there listening to him that day, but what is the significance of it for us today as we are living some 2,000 years later? What does it matter for us? Well, I want to mention several things. First, it's a claim of deity. For Jesus to say, I am the bread of life, he was claiming to be God. Now, we may not quite pick up on that so readily. The Jewish people did quite easily because they instantly connected those two words, I am, to something that happened way back in the Old Testament. Jesus was referring to one of the most revered name, not one of, the most revered name in Jewish culture, in the Hebrew language. When he chose those words, I am, He was pointing back to a Hebrew expression that God used way back with Moses that's recorded in the book of Exodus chapter 3. You may remember the story where God met with Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember that story? He was on the backside of the wilderness, and God met with Moses and said, I want you to go back, and I want you to rescue my people. I want you to deliver the people of Israel, take them out of bondage from Pharaoh, and you're going to go across the wilderness, and you're going to take them to a new land. And Moses said, okay, that's fine, but they're going to ask me who you are. They're going to want to know your name. So when they ask me for your name, what am I supposed to say? And I've recorded this, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He chose that Hebrew word, Yahweh, and it was so holy, it was so special to the Jewish people, they wouldn't even say it. Whenever they came to the Old Testament scriptures where Yahweh was included, which by the way was many times, Yahweh is used in the Old Testament 6,828 times, all right? So the personal name of God is used many, 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 many times through the Old Testament. And in the Jewish culture and in Jewish synagogues, whenever they would be reading along and they come to the Hebrew word Yahweh, I am, they would insert another word. They would usually say Adonai, which would be, we would translate it as my Lord. It was so holy. They didn't even want to say God's name because it was so special. And so you realize for Jesus then to say, I am. And he's connecting himself to these two words, these two significant words as translates the Hebrew word Yahweh. He's connecting himself to the personal name of God. And so seven times he makes a declaration of his deity by saying, I am the bread of life. Now, we might not pick up on this. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus was talking with some religious leaders. They were kind of grilling him over Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And in that passage, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. When he made that statement, these Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was talking about because the scripture tells us in that path or in that section that these leaders picked up stones and they were going to stone Jesus to death. But it didn't happen, obviously. He got away. So this name, I am, it's a significant name. It's a declaration of deity. Whenever we see the word I am either in the Old Testament or now thinking of Jesus, it points to the fact that God exists independently of anything or anyone. God is not dependent upon us. God does not need our advice. He does not need our support. He does not need our counsel. It also points to the fact that he exists without time. He is eternal. I am. I have always existed, is what he is saying. It means that God is without limit. He is without change. He doesn't bend or twist. He doesn't change who he is or how he thinks. It's the God of the present tense. I am always active in your life. I am always present in what's going on in the world. It means that God does not conform to us, but rather demands that we conform to him. I am, he says. So in this passage of scripture, Jesus reaches out and grabs hold of an age-old term, a holy term, a reverent term, and he connects it to himself. So when Jesus chose this I am statement in these seven different statements to define himself and his nature, he was claiming the most holy name of God for himself. Now, this passage has other references to his divinity. For example, John chapter 6, look at verse 29, a little before the one that we read or started reading a moment ago. He says, this is the work of God that you believe in him who he has sent. Of course, he's talking about himself in third person. That you believe in me, he's saying. This is the work of God, that you believe in me. Because he's already made reference and continues to make reference to the fact that he's the one that God sent. In verse 40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It is a declaration of deity. It is Jesus saying, I am God. Now, this is such a significant point, a very critical issue, because we've got to realize this morning that we need more than just something. We need someone. And this someone has to be more than just a human being to meet the deepest needs of our life. We need God Himself. As good as some people are, we're all flawed. We're flawed human beings, and flawed human beings cannot meet the deepest needs of our life. Only God can do that. This is such a critical point because this is the greatest point that's being debated today in our secular culture. Denying the deity of Christ, saying that Jesus was just a good prophet. I spent some time this past week having this discussion around several places on the Appalachian Trail with people who want to discuss the fact that Jesus was good, but he is not God. The only problem with that statement is Jesus claimed to be God over and over and over. If Jesus claims to be God, and if he says, I am the only way to salvation, and he is not, then he is a liar. He's not good. You can't say Jesus is good and not God. You can't. Because if he's not God, he's either a liar or he's an insane one. We can't say that he's good. So in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is claiming deity by holding on to this I am statement. The second thing that we can see is it's a promise of provision. Look at verses 27 and also verse 33 of John chapter 6. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, whenever Jesus said these things, we need to remember the context of what was going on. If you were to look at John chapter 6, you would see the context is the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember this miracle? The feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 people gathered. You could read the whole chapter. The first few verses set it out for us. It reminds us of the story. It's amazing, of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a lot of different miracles talked about in all of these, but there's only one miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels. You know what it is? Feeding of the 5,000. So this feeding of the 5,000 shows up in all four Gospels. So it's a significant story that happened in the life of Jesus. All four Gospel writers included it, and we can learn some really important things in this passage. But you remember the story? They'd all gathered to hear Jesus teach, and it was toward the end of the day, and Jesus knew that they were all listening, but no one had any food to eat, and he was concerned that they be fed. They were all going to have to go home, and they were hungry. And then, of course, if you read the story, you know that Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he broke them up, and he fed more than 5,000 people. Now, what do we see from this story, from this miracle that happened in the life of Jesus about God's provision? Because whenever Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he said in the context of the fact that he just fed all these people by breaking up some bread. And then there was this discussion that transpired the next day about manna from heaven. So in that context, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So what is he saying? He's saying, I am God's promise of provision. It tells us that God has a plan to meet our needs. He really does. He's got a plan. Whenever Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's saying God has a plan to meet you where you are and take care of every need in your life. Now back to the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, 5 through 7. In this passage, the scripture says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. In this story, Jesus looks up, he sees all these people, he says, how are we going to feed all these people? We've got over 5,000. Now the scripture tells us Jesus had a plan. We have this little commentary. He had a plan to take care of this, but he wanted to point out the deficiency of human provision. There really is no way that we can buy enough food for all these people. It is a hopeless situation. Yeah, have you ever felt like that? You're looking at your own life and like, man, this is hopeless. I can't get out of this mess. I can't solve my problem. I can't fix this broken thing in my life. This is a hopeless circumstance. I think that's what Jesus was pointing out to Philip. Hey, where can we go to buy food for all this? Philip's like, Lord, there's no way. We can't buy food for all these people. That's a pointless question. God has a plan to meet your needs. Jesus asked that question to point out the obvious. You can't meet their needs, but I can. How many times have we tried to solve our own problems? We tried to fix things. Are you like me when we try to fix things, you kind of make it worse instead of better? God has a plan to meet your needs. The awesome thing is that the Bible teaches us that God is the great need meter in our lives. We don't meet our own needs. God does. God has a plan to meet your needs. The second thing we see from this story is God's plan is not thwarted by natural limitations. Look at the next few verses, 8 and 9 of John chapter 6. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Now think about this. Jesus says to Philip, "Hey, where can we go to buy food?" And Philip says, "We can't buy enough food for these people." And then Andrew pipes up. You got to read between the lines and realize that Andrew has already been thinking about this. Okay, here we have Philip, the bean counter. Oh, we can't afford that. And then you have Andrew, who's the resourcer. He's gone through the crowd. He found a little boy who brought a sack lunch. Bread and fish for a little boy. And so he says, here's this little boy. He's got this little lunch, but there's no way it's enough. It's limited. We can't solve this. But I think what the story tells us is that God's plans are not messed up. God is not up in heaven and going, "Oh no, what am I going to do? We have these limitations. We have these problems. There's just not enough bread and fish for this crowd. What are we going to do?" God's not up in heaven wringing his hands. He's not looking at your life and your circumstances saying, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't fix this issue." There is nothing that limits our Father. There's nothing that's impossible for him to do, the scripture teaches us. God's plans are not thwarted by natural limitations. You can see the outcome of the story, of course. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He broke it up and they passed it out. And in the end, John 6, 12 and 13, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. He said, let's gather all the leftovers. We don't want to lose those. What was his point? His point was to say God's provisions are more than enough. God will always meet us where we are. He is not limited by those things that limit us. We can call out to him. We can trust in him because he is faithful God and can overcome any challenge that faces him. Here's the third thing we can pull from his story. God's provision is more about the person than the perks. Here's an interesting thing about about John's rendition of this story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story. Jesus feeds 5,000. They're done. But John talks about it from what happened the day after. The day after, all these people gather around, and Jesus uses this opportunity to talk with them about God's real intention, God's real plan, the real bread that God had sent from heaven. Of course, he was referring to himself. And so they have this conversation, this discussion, as Jesus makes application. And in John 6, 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." What is Jesus saying? He says, "Hey, you came to find me on the other side of the lake because you wanted some more free food. You wanted another handout. See, you like the perks. You like the perks of following me because you got a free lunch out of the deal. You want another free lunch." You see what God is saying through these words? Matter of fact, you can see in the next verses, verse 33 and 34. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." We want some more food. We want some more free lunch. We like the benefits. God says, listen, Christianity is not about the perks. It's not about the benefits. You don't follow me just to get fire insurance so you don't have to go to hell. Jesus said, "I came so we could have a relationship together." Christianity is about a relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is about knowing him. It is about loving him. It is about encountering him day in and day out in our lives. It's not just the perks. And Jesus points out that these people had a problem. They just wanted the perks. They didn't want the person. And the person was the real bread of life. We also see in the story that God's provision includes our physical and spiritual needs. Look how he concluded it in verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." See, God isn't just concerned that our stomachs are filled and our bills are paid. God wants us to be with him forever. I love the fact that God has prepared a place for us to stay with him, to be with him, to dwell with him for all of eternity. God loves you. God loves me. It's about a relationship with him, and he conveyed that with these comments to these people. And so this declaration, I am the bread of life, it's a declaration of provision. It's a statement that God wants to meet every need of our life. It's a promise that he is that bread. Look at the third thing. It's a declaration of exclusivity. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In the Greek language, if you were to see people making declarations or statements about their character, who they are, many times they would not include the pronoun. Instead of saying, I am the bread of life, if you were to read most Greek texts, not in this passage, but if someone was just talking about being something, they wouldn't say I. They would just say, am the bread of life. And you infer the fact that you're talking about yourself. If you ever insert the pronoun I, it's inserted for emphasis. It's an emphatic statement. So what Jesus is saying in this, I am the bread of life, he is underscoring the fact, I am exclusively the bread of life. No one else is the bread of life. Only I am the bread of life. Do you see what I'm saying? It is an exclusive statement. Can I tell you that this is the one thing right now our secular culture is really having a hard time with? That Jesus' statements are exclusive. That Jesus says that he's the only way to salvation. Everybody wants to have a lot of ways. Everybody wants all roads to lead to God. It's a pluralistic society, and it doesn't really matter what road you take, and it doesn't really matter what name you give your God. They're all the same. That's the big lie that Satan wants us to embrace. But the Christian gospel is an exclusive gospel. Jesus is the only bread. I told you I was going to tell some backpacking stories. I got to tell you this. I had a divine appointment on my backpacking trip. If you've never been backpacking on the Appalachian Trail, and you don't really know how all this works, but there's so many opportunities I could have missed this appointment. I kind of felt like Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch outside of Jerusalem. I mean, it was like one of those, you got to be in the right place at the right time. This particular morning, actually it was a Saturday morning, the Appalachian Trail would wind down out of the mountains, and it would go through this little town called Boiling Springs, Pennsylvania. And so I was going to actually walk through this little mountain town. I was pretty pumped about it because what that meant was I could stop at a restaurant and eat breakfast. So I was pretty excited about it. So I got up really early that morning, and I packed up all my gear, and I hiked out early. It had just gotten light, and I hiked about 4 or 5 miles to get into this town. And they were having Founders Day that day. So there's all kind of crazy stuff going on. People were setting up tents, and they all want me to go look at their stuff. And all I wanted was to go to Cafe 101 and have breakfast. And so I get there, and there's this other girl who's a through hiker. She's hiking the whole thing. I'd met her earlier. She was there, and there's another guy who was a youth pastor, by the way, at a church somewhere. And he was there with his son celebrating his birthday, and they'd been on the trail too. And so we all sat together and had breakfast. We talked for a long time, longer than I should have. I'll just say I should have eaten breakfast and got out of there because I had 18.9 miles to hike that day. That's a lot of miles. And when I walked out of the restaurant, this lady grabbed me. I've never seen her before in my life. And she's trying to convince me to go down and look at these pictures that someone has painted, that I got to buy these pictures. And I'm talking to her, and I'm trying to be nice, but I got to get away from her. I got to get back on the Appalachian Trail. I can't buy a picture and carry it for the next 200 miles. I mean, you got to be kidding me. And so I go on down, and then they have some other tents set up on backpacking stuff. I stop and talk to them a little bit. I want you to understand the process. I'm sort of meandering my way back to the trail, all right? There's some time being wasted here. And I eventually get back on the trail, and I hike along, and I forget how many miles it would have been, probably another 15 miles maybe, I don't know, 10 miles. There was one section I was going down the trail, and I was suddenly surrounded by mosquitoes. I've never had anything like this happen on the Appalachian Trail. I ran for a mile trying to get away from these mosquitoes. It was unbelievable. So I finally come out. I go past these little farms, and I come out to this place where the Appalachian Trail Conference has some vehicles parked, and they had a picnic table there, and there was a water cooler thing there with some cold water. They'd put some ice in it, and I was really hot, and I thought, wow, I'd love to have some of that ice. I saw it sitting over there. I saw this woman sitting over there. I didn't really think anything about it. She's on her phone. All I was thinking about is I want this water. And I go over to get the water, and she hangs up talking to whoever she's talking to. And so I'm just standing there drinking water, and we're just having casual conversations. She's a southbound hiker. She'd hiked all the way from New Hampshire all the way down into Pennsylvania. I've hiked from the southern, Maryland-Pennsylvania line north. I'm a northbound hiker. And we converge at this picnic table. And she's talking about Machu Picchu. She'd gone to Machu Picchu last year. And so I told her how I'd gone to Machu Picchu. My son and I had gone and hiked through some of Peru, doing some research work, you could call it, with the International Mission Board, trying to find unreached people groups in Peru. And I used that phrase, International Mission Board. I said that. And then after a little while, she said, "You must be a minister." I thought maybe it was my halo she saw. But it was, I had said the word mission board. I said, "Well, yeah, I am." She said, I'm Buddhist, sort of. But I've been studying Christianity. I like a lot about what I read about Christianity. But I'm a little confused about some things. And I've been wanting to ask somebody some questions, but I really don't have anybody to ask. Could I ask you some questions about Christianity? I'm just telling you, I'm not real smart, but the bell started dinging. We have a divine appointment here. You know what her hang-up was? The exclusivity of the gospel. How can Jesus be the only way? How? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem like you're embracing the world. That doesn't seem fair. It seems very narrow. I had the opportunity to talk with her about why Jesus is the only way and why that statement really is not so crazy. Actually, there's a lot of exclusive things in life. You remember studying in math, 2 + 2 = 4? Did anyone ever say, "Oh, teacher, that's narrow. That's exclusive. I have a problem with that." There's a lot of exclusive things in life. So why is it that people have such an issue with the exclusivity of Christianity? Actually, Walter Martin, who is an apologist, he said, "Truth by definition is exclusive. If truth were all inclusive, nothing would be false." Truth by its nature says there's some things that's not true. Consider this. In Christianity, here's the truth. Jesus died for the sins of the world and rose again. We believe that. But in Islam, they say that Jesus did not die for the sins of the world, but rather someone died in his place. Do you see the problem? You cannot believe both of those things. One of them has to be wrong. They can't both be right. So how can you say we have to embrace both things? You can't embrace both things because they contradict. Something has to be exclusive here. Something has to be right, something has to be wrong. Both can't be true. Truth by nature is exclusive. Now, Christians are giving a hard time for this belief. But what Jesus is saying in this passage is, "I am the bread of life and no one else is." Hindus teach that we are reincarnated after we die. But you realize, therefore, anyone who believes in heaven or hell is wrong. That makes Hinduism exclusive. The fact is, any religion is exclusive because if you believe something and I believe something contrary to it, then in your opinion, I'm wrong. I sat around a table one evening with another Buddhist and he spent 30 minutes telling me why I was wrong and that Christianity is so exclusive. And I had the wonderful privilege of being able to say, "Well, your statement's exclusive because you say I'm wrong. So how can I be exclusive and you're not?" The fact is, truth by nature is exclusive. So Jesus said, "I am the bread of life and there is no other bread of life." It is an exclusive statement and God doesn't apologize for it. He says, "I'm the only way. And if you want to go to heaven, if you want to spend eternity with me, you've got to do it through Jesus. I am the only provision for you, only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way." And any other opinion is an attempt to get you off the path that leads to your eternal salvation. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it to the full." So it is a statement of exclusivity. And I don't think we need to apologize for that. And the next time someone says to you, "Boy, you Christians are so narrow," then you can say, so are you saying that we're wrong? And I say, of course you're wrong. You say, well, that's an exclusive statement. You realize how intolerant you are by telling me that I'm wrong? I'm not the only one that's intolerant. You're intolerant. The fact is, everyone's intolerant because every truth is exclusive. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Here's the final thing. It's a guarantee of fulfillment. Don't you love guarantees? I love guarantees. That girl I told you, several of us sat there and had breakfast together. She had a hole in her sock. She had a sock that had a lifetime guarantee. Have you ever had a sock that had a lifetime guarantee? There was this outfitter at that little town, and she went in with her nasty socks, and she got some brand new ones. I didn't want to touch those things. She pulled them off her feet and walked in. They gave her some new ones. Guarantees are awesome things. Guarantees usually have their limits in the small print. But look at verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. This passage offers two sets of words that underscore the guarantee. The first is will not. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. Do you see that guarantee? If you come to Jesus, you will not hunger. I am going to meet every spiritual need of your life. You're not going to hunger. Here's the other one. Will never. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Of course, he's using spiritual terms. I'm going to meet every need in your life. It's a guarantee. I am the bread of life. What a great statement. There's two Greek words that's translated life. One of them is bios. We get our word biology from it. It's only used 10 times in the New Testament. It's talking about the air we breathe. It's talking about our physical life. Most of the time, the word life is translated in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word zoe. It's talking about vitality. It's vibrance, fullness of life. In this passage, I am the bread of life. He's talking about fullness. He's talking about vitality. I am the source of vitality. I am the source of fullness. I am the source of fulfillment in your life. As he said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what he came for. I'm the bread of life. What a great statement. God says, listen, I want you to have the ultimate satisfaction in your life. It's an eternal satisfaction, but it's also a sense of fulfillment and joy and purpose you experience now. It's not just about heaven, but it's about earth also. It's about life now, life to the full. I am the bread of life, a statement of deity. It's a promise of provision. I'm grateful that we have a God who meets our needs and provides everything we need. It's a declaration of exclusivity and a guarantee of fulfillment. I am the bread of life. One day on my hike, I was really thirsty. It was really hot. I was running low on water. I got to this place and there was a little sign there saying there was a spring down the mountain, and there were two other hikers standing there. And I said, how far down is that spring? They said, it's really a rough hike. It's like 4/10, half a mile down. I mean, it's rough. But I began thinking about a spring. If you find a real spring on the Appalachian Trail, I'm telling you, it's worth going to. So I took care, pack off, all that, grabbed my little water thing, and I started down that mountain. It was a horrible hike down. But when I got to that spring, I'm telling you, I wish I'd taken a picture. It was amazing. It was, here's the mountain and this rock, big rock, and here comes this water, this pool of water just gushing out of the side of the mountain. It was the most, I've never seen a spring quite like it. That much water just gushing out of the side of the mountain. And I just drank it and drank it. And I'm telling you, there is nothing like drinking water out of a spring like that. It was cold. It was ice cold. It was so fulfilling. It was so satisfying. Finding the source, there's always great value in that. I want us to understand what Jesus is saying this morning. I am the source for your satisfaction. You're not going to find it anywhere else because I am the bread of life. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for including this passage in your Bible, telling us that Jesus is the bread of life, that we have our hope and our provision, our salvation through Jesus. God, I realize for us it's easy to try to find satisfaction in so many places, and we just can't find it there. God, may we this morning just within our own hearts say, I choose to follow Jesus. I choose to find my joy and my meaning and my fulfillment and my purpose in Him. Because in Him, I find everything that I need. I pray for us here in this room. There may be someone here that's not a Christian. God, I pray that today they would choose to surrender their life to You, to embrace this bread of life, to receive this salvation that He came to give. And may we find our joy in You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want us to sing a closing song, and it's just a time for us to go before the Lord and just respond to the message, the things that He's put on our heart. Maybe in your own heart you would just say, God, I'm following You. I'm going to find my joy in You. I want to find my peace in You. I want to find my reason in You. I want You to be the bread of my life. If you want to respond in a public way, I invite you to come. Maybe you've been attending our church for a while and you sense that this is the place God wants you to call home and you want to take a step toward membership, I invite you to come. I'll introduce you. Maybe you'd say, I'm not a Christian. I want to give my life to Jesus. Or maybe you'd say, I've recently become a Christian. I want to be baptized. I'd love to be able to share that with the church family. Let's sing together and let's listen to God and respond as He calls.